We are in a section here where we are dealing with the issue of doubtful things. And as we speak of doubtful things, we are not dealing with things that are clearly right or wrong, because there are some things in Scripture that are clearly right or wrong. So often they are things that are culturally and traditional. They reflect very frequently a religious heritage and a religious background. And they're just all kinds of things. There was a group known as Hook and Eye Baptists. You've never heard of the Hook and Eye Baptists? They believed buttons were sinful, and so they had hooks and eyes that they did their clothes. I mean, it was just a... You know, it was one of their things. That wasn't doubtful. That was wrong. And I can remember when I was in seminary, I was teaching a college career Sunday school class in a church in Dallas, Texas. And I thought, well, let's have a swimming party. Not a good idea. I found out that was not a swimming party, that was mixed bathing. And I said, well, we're not going to take a bath together, we're just going swimming. But that was, you know, that was on the list. You just don't do that. And there's some segments who, it's a matter of drinking coffee. Can you imagine putting that on the list? I'm not going to join that group. You know, I mean, or playing cards. You know, I grew up where I still don't know how to play cards to this day, because they were the each one, what was it, the Joker represents Satan, and every card has a symbolic meaning to it. And I can remember one of the first things when I began doing some thinking about doubtful things. I think I must have been about fourth grade, and I was at camp. And the counselor took away my old maid cards, because he said that looked like playing cards. And he was kind of a little shaky about whether that was right or wrong or not, but he didn't want to be in the wrong spot with it and get in trouble for it. So we're not going to play old maid at camp, because that's playing cards, and we just don't do that. But there's such things as wearing jewelry. There's some segments of Christianity where you don't wear jewelry, you don't wear gold. It's amazing the segments where they don't wear any jewelry. The women can wear these really elaborate hairdos. You know, they go, if they can't wear jewelry, they do a thing with a hair. But then there's some segments where the whole issue of hair, you know, braided hair, short hair, long hair, you know, hair is really suspect to being doubtful. You know, I guess that's one of the advantages of getting bald, is because then there's no doubt you can't sin with your hair. You know, I mean, it's just the way, the whole thing about that. And watching television, can be an issue. You know, can be an issue. And some programs, to me, they're clearly over the line, you know, that's not the issue. But I like to watch the news. You know, if I didn't have Fox News, I didn't know if I could keep up with the world. It's that kind of thing, you know. But for me, I don't have any problem. I don't have any qualms about watching the news on television. And for some, red is sinful, black is holy. See, Judy's holy. She's wearing the black, you know. You know, it's the right color. I know I have even family members that have been in churches where women can't wear pants. You know, I mean, certainly not to church, and probably not any place, because... Oh, was it? Okay. Well, the whole thing of wearing pants, and my reaction is, I think I would look pretty silly in my wife's pants, because I don't see, because the whole idea is that they're supposed to be like men's That's men's clothing, and the Old Testament law says women don't wear men's clothing. But if that were the case, then I think we would all have to wear nightgowns. All the men would have to wear nightgowns, because that's closer to what they wore as Old Testament men in the Bible. So we have all of these things that we talk about and think about, and there are a lot of things that are clearly over the line there. Pornography, all kinds of anything of certain movies, immorality. There are just a whole lot of things that are there. We're not talking about things that are over the line. We're talking about things that can be suspect or doubtful or whatever. So let's pick up our reading here at verse 14. Let's look at it as a block, and then let's come back and look at it in more detail. Romans 14:14. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. Now, we're moving, because we have already dealt in this chapter with the issue of, we're continuing in this whole discourse of unclean things and viewing it and perspective on it. Up to this point, the issue has, and the point was, that we do not try to mold the brother in our likeness. The way we just get them to think the way we think. That's where we've been up to this point. Now we're going to build on that and move from what we don't do to what we do do. And what we do do is we seek to build up the brother. We're going to do that which edifies, which shows love to him, which is a positive influence in his life, that he may desire to imitate even what God through the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives in producing joy and peace and righteousness. So we start here with these two different perspectives on specifically clean and unclean food. Now the reason this is an issue here is I believe what Paul has been doing in the entire book of Romans has been making a case for the spirit of unity between Jews and Gentiles in the church. That's what he's dealing with. Probably the thing that has triggered this whole discourse was there evidently were some problems between the Jews and the Gentiles in the church. And the focus then became their view of clean and unclean food. Because the Gentiles, it was no problem. They did not have the ceremonial ritual that you find in the Old Testament Levitical laws concerning food. And so we have this whole thing, and now we look at their perspective. Now, there are two groups. Notice here at the beginning of verse 14, Paul identifies himself, though he is a Jew. It's interesting. Though he is a Jew, he identifies himself with the Gentiles. And perhaps that's part of his whole point here, because he says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. That's the Gentile view, that there is nothing unclean. Have no problem with eating a pork chop. No, it's just meat. It's not that it's an unclean meat, it's just meat. And so he was able to eat it. Now, he says here that he has been convinced by the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean. Note that. We have teaching that indicates, even from the time of Jesus, which was really pre-Pentecost, that a change was happening here regarding food. We can start and remember what is said in Mark 7. There where it talks about that which is clean and which is unclean, that there is nothing that is clean and unclean. All that matters is what comes out of a man, remember that? Not what goes into the man. And what Jesus said is it is not the eating of food that defiles the man, but it is what's going on in his heart. That's where defilement is. In saying that, Jesus says, food is not the issue. And then we have Peter was there in what led up to the whole thing with Cornelius, and he has this vision, and on this sheet comes down with all of these unclean animals on it, things that he would never think of eating, and the word is take and eat. And he said, oh, I can't do that, can't do that. And in Acts 10:15 says, the voice speaks to him a second time and says, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. In this, we find a setting aside of the whole teaching of that which is clean and that which is unclean. It is no longer the issue. And Paul is able to go on and say in 1 Timothy 4, he says, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified, set apart by the word of God and prayer. So as we give thanks for the food, we are consecrating it to God. That's the whole idea. Every creature, it says, every creature of God is good. Now we've got to be careful here. When we are dealing here with, and please understand this, ceremonial uncleanness. It's not saying that everything is good. That's not the point. There are some things that you could eat that are poison. Right? So it's not the issue of whether they are good or bad. And there is a sense in which some of the Mosaic law there had to do, and I believe some of those things that were chosen as unclean, they were unclean because they were not, especially in those days, without refrigeration and that kind of thing. They're things that could easily be physically destructive. And so, but some take all of that and they say, well, we got to follow the Mosaic law because God did that, because the unclean things, they were really bad for you. And so if they were bad for you then, they're still bad. But here it says, every creature is good. That's the word. Ceremonial law has been abrogated. It has been set aside. In 1 Corinthians 6:12, Paul says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. Now, when he says all things are lawful, he is talking about doubtful things. He is not talking about that he can do just anything. He can just break the laws of God. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the gray areas, the things that may be debatable, the things that people are, that they argue about. They may be lawful, but they're not expedient. I think that is a good word for us. And the whole idea is some things can end up controlling us. We want to be controlled by God, not by things. And so we've got to be careful there, because there are sometimes all kinds of things that can end up controlling us. So we don't want that. And then 1 Corinthians 10:23, it says, all things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. So he has twice said all things are lawful. But some things, though they may be lawful, they're not expedient. And some things that are lawful, they don't build up. That's edify. We're going to say more about that shortly. So the perspective here of the stronger brother is he's got it. I mean, that's the whole thing. He's got the truth. He knows that these things in themselves do not defile. They're not evil. They're not wrong. But, and here's the big but, it has to do with how what we do impacts others. That is, we're going to run with that this morning. We're going to show that sometimes if we have liberty and exercise our liberty, we can hurt others in the process. We don't want to hurt others. We want to build them up. We want to show them love. That's where we're going. Now, the perspective of the weaker brother was that they're unclean. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now, let's play Jewish. Okay, let's play Jewish. You were raised as a Jew, and you were raised with all of the law, and you wanted to please God. So you sought to keep the law. Now you have come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And all of a sudden things are different. You still really want to please the Lord. You wanted to please the Lord before. You find now that you need to know Jesus to please the Lord. So you've got that in the equation. But you still want to please God. And someone comes and they bring to you bacon and eggs. All your life, you've heard bacon is sinful. Bacon does not please God. And not only that, they can get really dramatic about it. Don't you know that pigs wallow in the mud? Don't you know that pigs might have trichinosis? You can't eat bacon. And so someone here, here's this stronger Gentile brother coming with the bacon and eggs. And you say, no, I don't think I can do that. Can you enter a little bit into the feeling that this Jewish person, I mean, we're so easy to almost condemn them for being weak in this area. I mean, like some of these things, like playing cards, you know, I still can't play cards. You know, I mean, I was, that's still the devil's Bible, you know. I mean, I'm just, you know, I mean, I know it's not, and I'm not hung up about it. And I mean, mainly, it seems like a waste of time. You know, that's more where I'm at this stage of the game. But I have those same kind of feelings. I've had these messages. There's some of these things that I know are perfectly okay, but I just don't do them. I don't have a desire to do them. I know, Lord bless people that want to do them. You know. People that want to, that have time to waste, you know, let them waste their time, you know. Aren't playing cards for people in prison with time on their hands, and those kind of people, they don't have anything else to do, you know. I mean, you have this whole line of thing, but it's the same kind of idea. And I'm not weak in it. I'm strong. I know what I can do or can't do. I mean, I just don't want to. It's not an issue. And in a way, I mean, it can be kind of almost a silly thing. You know, you look at that and you say, that's really silly, you know, that's an issue. But here we find it says the to him who considers. Now here we come to our word lakizomai. We've had it before, and it's the bookkeeping term. And it's the idea of you make an entry in an accounting ledger. You take account of it, and you put it down in your books, so that whenever you have a question, you can go back to the books and you can look it up and say, there's $75.80 in the account. You know, and that's, you go back and you look at it. Okay, here is the person who considers. He has written it down in the books. This is unclean. And so here comes the stronger brother, and he says, you can go ahead and eat. It's fine. He goes and looks in his book, and it's, my book says, thou shalt not eat bacon. That's what it says in my book. He's got this mental ledger that he has put that down, and it is difficult for him to erase. And some of the things that they were dealing with, the Jewish rabbis talked about putting fences around the law. What were the fences that they put around the law? Well, the law says, thou shalt keep the Sabbath. Well, they had umpteen rules about what it meant to keep the Sabbath. That was the fence around the Sabbath. And so here are these Jewish believers. They still have the fences up. You know, they'd say, I'm just kind of got to do these things because I don't know if God will really be pleased with me if I don't. And so here they are, and here they do it. In 1 Corinthians 8, where it's talking about food offered to idols, because here we move to a different thing, and here we're dealing with the issue in a Gentile context. And here are Gentiles who had a food issue as well. It was a similar thing. It wasn't just Jews, though it's probably Jews in Rome that we're dealing with. In 1 Corinthians 8, 7, it says, there is not in every man knowledge that an idol is nothing, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Now here we're going to move on, and we're going to see what the issue is here. There are those who are weak, who have a conscience about these things. When provoked by the stronger brother, you've got to do this, they start eating. And when they do it, something inside of them, they feel guilt. They feel guilt. They can't just do it. They can't eat the bacon and eggs and enjoy it. They may eat the bacon because, well, I don't want to be different. And my stronger brother tells me, and he's made his case. He's got this very logical case. He can show me all the verses that says it's okay. And so I'm going to eat it. So he eats it, and then what does it say here? Yet, if your brother is grieved, there it is. The brother is grieved. He feels guilt. He does it because of the influence of the stronger brother. And sometimes it's even because of the ridicule of the stronger brother. What? You can't eat bacon and eggs? Oh, come on. Huh? And so the brother who has the freedom to do it does it, and then the weaker brother does it, but he doesn't do it in liberty. He just feels guilty about it. He's hurt. He's grieved. He's wounded. Now, when the stronger brother has that kind of impact on the weaker brother, it says here, you are no longer walking in love. You may have the liberty. And so often here, you get this one who is, he's making the case for doing it. He is saying, you know, he's got the truth. He gets the brother to it, and the brother does it, and he's hurt by it. He's wounded by it. When you do that, you are not acting. Walking. Here's our word walking again. And the New Testament concept of walking is that it is a lifestyle. It is a manner of living. It is the way we handle life. It is saying that this, you are not habitually living your life in such a way that you're manifesting love. Because anytime you do not show love, you have broken your stride, you know, of the walk. We're walking with Jesus. We're walking in love. Not anymore. When you do this, you are not doing that. Not only have you stumbled the brother, there's a sense in which you've stumbled yourself. Because God has called us, Christ has called us to a life of love. And so when we do it, when we don't do it, when we don't do the loving thing, then we have messed up big time. And here we find that when we do that, we lack meekness. I think maybe I mentioned meekness last week, didn't I? Oh, well, the blank stares mean I can do it again if I didn't. Sometimes when you're teaching a lot, you know, where did I say this? Did I say it here? Did I say it someplace else? The whole concept of meekness, I think it's such an important virtue in the Christian life. Meekness. Now, some think that meekness is when you do this. I'm just a poor worm who's worth nothing. That is not the biblical concept of meekness at all. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength, but it is strength under control. Prautes is the Greek word, and it was used to describe a wild horse that had been domesticated. That horse was as strong as it ever was, but the strength was under control. That's the whole thing of, that's the whole, really the essence of the concept of meekness. Strength under control. A picture of meekness is, here's this great big dog with a little tiny dog nipping at its heels. And the big dog just keeps on going along, just almost ignoring the little puppy nipping at its heels. The big dog could turn around and swallow the puppy with one big gulp. But he chooses not to do that. That's meekness. And here, when we talk about the strong brother and the weak brother, we need to have a strong brother that is meek. You see how that works? He has the strength to make these choices, whether he does it or whether he does not do it. But he chooses not to do it because he does not want to hurt the brother. And so sometimes we've just got to yield. We've got to yield our rights. You know, sometimes when you come off of a street, you get a sign that says yield. What does that mean? Well, you're going to let others go. Well, here, with some of these things, you're just going to have to let some things you may want to do just go, because you've got to let the weaker brother go on through without getting tripped up. The danger here of the strong brother with his, sometimes it's newly found liberty. You know, sometimes people that have just gotten the liberty, they can be a pain because they have to flaunt their liberty, you know. We used to sing a chorus years ago, I've got the liberty, you've got the liberty. You know that one? I've got the liberty, you've got the liberty, we've all got the liberty now. I'm not going to sing it to you, but that was a song. You remember that one? Yeah. I've got the liberty, you've got. We've all got the liberty. And they go around. That's their song. That's their theme song. I've got the liberty. You've got the liberty. We've all got the liberty now. Whoopee! But some sometimes these who have such great liberty are really acting like sophomores. You know sophomores? Sophomore, you know what it means? Wise, soph is wise, more is moron. I mean, that's really, if you've got any sophomores in your house, that's what it means. So, wise morons. Why do they get that name? That explains it. Why do they get that name? Because at their stage of educational development, they have just learned some things. And because they've learned some things, they think they know it all. You know, they can, you know, they can just wax eloquently about all this stuff that they now know, that they didn't know before, and you don't know, and so they're going to inform you. Well, they need to go a little further in their education, and they find one thing, with my experience, the further you go in your education, the more that you know that you don't know. I mean, you just find, it's like when you exercise and blood vessels multiply, you know, the little things when you exercise, they expand, you start opening and you say, wow, I just feel like I've scratched the surface, you know. I mean, here's whole new areas that I don't know anything about. But when you have just a little bit and you kind of think that's all. Well, these stronger brothers can be like that. They can say, oh, you guys are, yeah, you're nothing but a bunch of legalists. You're just so legalistic about it. The concept of the legalist is that the legalist is imposing on others things that are not clearly taught in the Word of God. And they present a standard and they say, you don't measure up to the standard, but it is a man-made standard rather than a God-made standard. So sometimes these weaker brothers had a problem, and sometimes the stronger ones have just writing them off as nothing but legalists, when really what's going on in their heart is they want to please God, and they feel they need to do this to please God. Sometimes you've got to let people run their course. You know, they may be locked into these religious traditions, and they don't instantly change, immediately turn and go in a different direction. They need to think about it, and they've got to kind of get comfortable with it. You know, if you do it too quickly, it's like pulling the butterfly out of the cocoon. You know, I mean, they just flop. And there are those who are weak, who try to be strong when they aren't there yet, and they just flop. And it is not a loving thing for the stronger brother to create flops. I mean, that's the way it is. And so here, you know, they may be legalistic and they may be, you know, just be tolerant of them. Someone has said the legalist is someone who lives in mortal terror that someone somewhere is having fun. And so there's a whole balance in this whole thing. The issue here with the weaker brother is the need for understanding. The need for the stronger brother is love. So we're working at both ends. We all have room to grow. Isn't that kind of the essence of it? So here we have a couple of prohibitions then. For the stronger believers. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. I mean, that's the... Do not destroy. The word means to bring ruin to. Now, as we come to this word in Scripture, it is used in different ways. You've got to set it in its context. What are we doing when we are destroying? Well, it is used in the sense of damnation. I mean, John, the familiar verse John 3:16. God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. There we are, apolumi. That's the word. Should not perish, be damned, destroyed. That's one sense of it. A second way in which this word is used is it's referring to death. And it can be physical death. Or just put out of the way. In 1 Corinthians 10, 9 and 10, it talks about those who were destroyed by serpents in the wilderness. That's when the brazen serpent was put up on the pole. Those that didn't, they were destroyed, they were bitten by the serpents, and they died. It's a physical death. That's what it's, the way that it's used. There's a third way in which it's used, and I believe that's the way that we have here. It refers to spiritual loss. That is, and the spiritual loss sometimes is used in connection with receiving rewards. So here the whole thing about you are causing this one to be destroyed, the idea is that they are not going to get their rewards because they're not living those lives that are pleasing to the Lord. They are something less than what they could be. It is used in a number. In 2 John 8, it says, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. The losing there, destroyed, losing the reward. It has that sense. And so I believe here is we can put a weaker brother into a spot where he quits growing. I think that's the issue here. He gets hung up. He's following our model. He's following our example. And he says, I can do it. He feels guilty while he's doing it. And his whole spiritual life begins to just kind of shrivel up. It doesn't mean he's lost his salvation. It just means that he is not productive for the Lord, producing fruit that will receive reward. Then we have the second prohibition here, where it says that you essentially you're erasing the good in the eyes of the weaker brother. This good, the liberty is good, but it is not good when it is causing evil in the weaker brother. You may have the liberty to it, but people will look at it and they say, that's evil. I can't listen to that person. Your spiritual impact on that person is lost. You no longer have influence there. He writes you off as a worldly person. So issue here. And really, here when it says, let not your good be spoken of as evil, it's blasphemed is really the word. The blasphemy which it nullifies the honor that should be and respect. There's no honor, there's no respect there because of what the person has done. So we have been dealing here with how the strong needs to deal with the weak. Notice the emphasis here is, and it's a important emphasis, it's not on the weak to get their understanding. It's not that you need to understand that you're in grace and not under law and shape up now. The word is to the stronger one. You need to watch how you conduct yourself, that you are acting in love and you're not hurting the other person. So this leads us really to the correct perspective here. And the correct perspective is one that focuses on the kingdom of God. See it. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It does not have to do with external regulations, the list. It has to do with eternal realities. That's where the emphasis is. Not the external regulations, but eternal realities. Notice how the lists are focused on physical, material things. A tube of lipstick. A glass of wine. A deck of cards. A style of hair. A beard or not a beard. You know, type of clothing. It's all very physical and all very material. And the word here is it is not a matter of eating and drinking. It is not about food and drink. Now what perhaps we need to define. When we speak of the kingdom of God, what are we talking about? The kingdom of God has to do with the rule of God over wherever he rules. It's the sphere where God is given authority. There's a sense in which the kingdom of God includes angels. And today, the focus on the kingdom of God is on what happens in the hearts of men who truly believe in him and yield to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That is where the kingdom of God functions today. We also focus on the kingdom of God, which will be revealed when Jesus Christ sets up his reign upon the earth. Then we will see the fuller manifestation of the kingdom of God, because Jesus Christ is going to reign. We anticipate it. We look forward to it, because we will see an expression of it that we haven't seen up to this point. But even then, it's kind of interesting, because the kingdom in that day is, there will be a physical dimension to it. But today we don't see that physical dimension. Today it is spiritual. That's the whole emphasis here. It's not about food and drink. That's why, you remember in Matthew 6, where we have this whole discussion there about worrying about food and clothing. Remember? And almost the climax of it is verse 33 there of Matthew 6, where it says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." It's not worrying about food. It's not worrying about clothing. It's worrying about kingdom righteousness. And that's what we have here. It is spiritual. Notice, "But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Now, when we speak of righteousness here, let's back up just a little bit in the book of Romans. Because certainly in the first 8 chapters, and you might say to a degree in the first 11 chapters, one of the major topics and major subjects that is dealt with is the righteousness of God. You remember that. It's been a long time ago. We talked about righteousness. What we are speaking of in those passages primarily is what we call positional righteousness. That means we have no righteousness to offer of our own. It is not our good works. But it is, as we are seen in Jesus Christ, we are righteous before God. We have a standing before God. That's the emphasis of those whole chapters. When we come, beginning at chapter 12, and as we conclude the book, we move to a phase of application. And when we start dealing with righteousness, we move from the subject of positional righteousness to personal righteousness. And by personal righteousness, we're talking about the righteous deeds that we do that give evidence of the righteous standing that we have with God. It is not enough in the Christian life as we're controlled by the Holy Spirit, just to have a standing with God, we need to have a living for God. And this living for God is righteousness. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And it has to do, in part, with how we relate to those around us. Because each of these things that are mentioned here, this is not an exhaustive list of life in the kingdom of God. It's a representative list that has to do with the issue of how does the stronger brother relate to the weaker brother. And here, when we relate righteously, we are doing that which is good for the brother. I mean, that is righteous living. It is the contrast to righteous living is self-centered living. Righteous living considers the welfare of others. And this is the kingdom of God. Righteousness. And then it speaks here, it says, and it speaks of peace. Now, once again, we've got to make a distinction. We have two kind of pieces. Let me say it that way. In the New Testament, we have peace with God, and we have the peace of God. And they are two. We've got to understand them, and when we encounter peace in the New Testament, we need to ask, which kind of peace are we talking about? Peace with God has to do with the breaking down of the enmity that existed between God and man because of sin. Jesus Christ made peace for us when he died on the cross for our sins, and when we have accepted that peace. Now, sometimes in the TV movies, they talk about a man making, usually Westerns, they talk about someone making their peace with God. Well, that is an unbiblical description of peace with God. Man does not make peace with God. Jesus Christ makes peace with God. Man can't make peace with God. It's been done for him. All man can do is accept the peace with God that Jesus Christ has made. Got that? But we can speak of the peace of God. And what is the peace of God? The peace of God is that sense of tranquility. And also in this context, it may be referring to peace between brothers and sisters in Christ. Because here, evidently, there was some animosity between the strong and the weak. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit in the kingdom lifestyle to manifest peace with one another. I mean, it's really interesting that when Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starts talking about carnality and the fleshly Christian, the one who was not tuned into God, who is tuning God out, the particular sin that he chooses to use to illustrate it is those who were choosing of sides. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. And evidently they were warring one with another. They did not have peace. That's carnal. And here we find that a work of the Holy Spirit is that the believers were able to get along with each other, even over these doubtful things, issues. And then finally, we have here what is spoken of as the joy of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, you see that. What is the kingdom of God? It's not whether we eat or we don't eat. It's whether we are manifesting righteousness to one another, concern about one another. It is whether we are living in peace with one another and have the joy. When we don't get along, there's not much joy. I've been getting an email, some emails lately from a person who I've known from junior high days. I mean, and in this person's church, there's been conflict, you know, serious conflict. And she's very disturbed by it. And you sure can tell there's no joy in that church. It's gone. Because they are not getting along. They're fighting. They're having issues. And all of this kind of stuff. It's when righteousness is not being manifested, when the peace isn't there, the joy of the Holy Spirit goes away too. It's just not there. The joy of the Holy Spirit is the product of people that are able to maturely deal with each other over differences. And so we have this. There's some benefits of it. It has God's acceptance. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God. That is, God looks upon this with favor. Now, this is not acceptance in terms of like salvation. It's not that's not the issue here. It is blessing. It is reward. You know, when I stand before the Lord, I want him to say, "Well done, you good and faithful servant." I don't want him to shake his head. There's Carl. You know, and that's the idea here, is that God looks upon these that are doing the whole thing over these doubtful things, and he just shakes his head. It's not acceptable to him. And not only that, it describes here as it is, it has man's approval. Now, think of this, because it kind of pulls together where we've been coming from here. You get a brother, and he looks at your life. And he sees you quarreling about doubtful things. I mean, here's two things. Here's two roles you can play. Either he sees you quarreling about doubtful things, or he sees you in you righteousness, peace, and joy. Which is he going to want to have? We don't even need to answer that, do we? Because we know. He wants the righteousness, peace, and joy of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's looking for. And these Christians who are so critical, and they're, you know, that doesn't excite anybody about Jesus. People get excited about Jesus when they say the righteousness and the peace and the joy and the Holy Spirit. That's the approval of men. They say, yeah, that's what I want. That's what I've been looking for. And so here we have these guidelines. Three guidelines. We need to pursue the best. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. So what do we look for? We look for things that make for peace. That's what has God's approval and has man's approval. We're in the good spot when we're pursuing what's best for others. And the things which are best for others are those things that build up one another. You know? It is not the best for others when we try to tear down what their issues of conscience are. It is when they can look at us and they see love and joy and peace in our lives. That's what builds them up. They want that. They want to buy into that. They want that too. They are built up when that is accomplished. A second guideline. We seek godly priorities. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. God's work is much more important than food. I mean, that's what is accomplished in others is whether we eat or don't eat. The problem, one of the big problems with the Pharisees was that they majored in minors. And Jesus pointed out how minor they could get. He said in Matthew 23, 23 and 24, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, herbs, little tiny herbs, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done and not to leave the other undone." It's okay that you do the others, those more physical things, those little kind of things. The problem is you're not doing that which is right. You're not showing righteousness. You're not showing peace. You're not showing joy in the Holy Spirit. And we find here that when we give up our rights, we don't stumble others. "It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak." There are things that are permissible, but they're not expedient. They do not build up. And here's a final guideline. We need to have conscience faith. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. "Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin." You get it? Do you have faith? Now, what faith in what sense? I believe the word faith here is a conviction. It's the type of... That's what we're talking about. It's having a conviction. Now, when it says, "Do you have it to yourself? Have it to yourself before God," some have interpreted this to mean that, well, you do what you want when you're by yourself, but when you're around others, then you conform to them. I believe it's more than that. The whole concept of faith is hearing God speak and acting obediently, and acting in dependence upon him for doing it. And so if you have a conviction about this matter, you need to have a... God has to have spoken to you. That's the issue. God has made it real. Then it says you're going to be happy. You're going to be blessed. You're not going to be condemned, because it says here, "He who does not eat from faith, it's sin. For whatever is not from faith is sin." That means that if you cannot do it with conviction, that God has given you permission, then you better not do it. So this is a word here for that weaker brother. He can't do it. He doesn't have the liberty. Don't just do it to act like you're strong. Because if you do that, it's really sin to you. Because you're going to feel guilt. Sin produces guilt. And we need to live guilt-free lives. And that means we have a sensitivity to God, and we need to listen to what God says. We need to obey God, not man. When God gives the okay, then we can do it. That's why when Peter got the word about the unclean things, it was when God convicted him of it and convinced him of it, then it was okay. But it wasn't okay until then. If he had eaten the first, you know, I guess the sheep kind of went down and came up again. The first time, he wasn't ready for it. Now, these were probably pretty rapid there, and so there wasn't really much time to eat in between. But he couldn't do it the first time because God's word hadn't been real to him at this point. So what's all this to say? All of this is to say we've got liberty, and as we grow in grace, we come to appreciate just how much liberty we have. But we've got to use our liberty responsibly. As we use our liberty responsibly, we're going to manifest righteousness. We're going to manifest peace. We're going to manifest joy in the Holy Spirit. Rather than tearing down the brother, we're going to build up the brother. And in the kingdom of God, that's ultimately what counts, is that everyone is built up in the Lord. So let's be other builders. Let's pray. Father, we want to follow you. We want to please you. We want to learn how to do these things in such a way that you are glorified. And so we would pray now that you would just do a special work in each of our hearts, that we might really be concerned how our actions impact others. So we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.